All right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we ask for your blessing in the activities of this Sabbath day. We pray for your help in this time of study, that we may be quick to understand your truth and apply it properly to our lives and to our situation, to the challenges set before us in our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray too for the Spirit's help in the keeping of this day holy in all the parts of it, that we may walk according to your will for the Sabbath day and know in this day those unique blessings appointed for it, especially as you have commanded us to set aside every distraction, everything that would otherwise be lawful, but that today we should take up more directly those activities of worship, of communion, and so sanctify the day. Heavenly Father, help us to that, to achieve that through the Spirit's strength. Give us wisdom to make a right use of all the parts of this day. We look for your blessing in it. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. We last week ended with that rather shocking display of Francis Bellamy's design, his vision for that unifying pledge. It's a little different than what we have today, and we'll go over an outline of those changes, God willing, in this class. But that display was rather shocking. You remember he had a kind of liturgy for civil liturgy for the recitation of that Pledge of Allegiance, complete with how the posture should be. This was something that had been drafted by the magazine for which he worked, and was distributed and was to be celebrated, that ritual was to be performed in all the public schools. And they achieved their end to a large extent when they instituted the pledge on that Columbus Day in 1892. Now, part of what seems shocking to me, anyway, is on the one hand, that such a scheme would seem reasonable. It just boggles the mind, the whole ritual and the thing being put into the mouths and required to be performed by the public school students. That whole scheme seems surprising to me. That the public schools, that the students and the families putting their children in that context had no qualms with the performance of that ritual. All of that seems rather surprising to me, but we should keep in mind, we should consider the time and history. I think it was unique in certain ways. Surely, the potential power and reach of a strong, industrialized, and militarized central government must have seemed almost limitless. And just as surely, that capacity, that apparent power of a centralized government, that capacity must be harnessed to bring about the utopian vision of Christian socialism. I think that mindset for the Bellamy cousins and for those in association with them was something unique, something powerful at that time. The marvels of industrialization, the accomplishments of the centralized powers of the federal government, these things, I think, were marvelous in the eyes of those who had utopian visions. And the Bellamys were not alone in those utopian visions. There were many so-called Christian socialists. So, remember that Christian socialism saw the obligations of the charitable ethics presented in the Bible, saw those obligations as resting upon the state. Now, we understand that's a misrepresentation, a misinterpretation of the scriptures, but that's how Christian socialists were motivated to pursue a nationalization, a statist solution, was that they understood all those charitable obligations, the obligations of the charitable ethics that you find in Scripture, they saw those as having an obligation upon the state for their fulfillment. Now, I'd suggest that that's, to some extent, a lack of concern for precision about the means. And that is a plague that afflicts most social activists. They don't all fall into it in a gross way, but it is something, it's an error into which social activists readily fall. Christian social activists as well. Even conservative Christian social activists readily fall into that error of not being concerned about the means to achieve an end. The ends in view have such an enormous moral weight that concern for precision about the means in how we get there almost seems immoral, because it seems to be concerned about trifling little things when we have this enormous goal in view. As long as there's a ready means to achieve that goal, then we should take it. And trifling about details is hindering us from that greater moral goal that we must achieve. Consequently, over time, social activists readily fall into all sorts of unethical behavior, moral corruptions, that seem completely justified to them because of the enormous weight of the ethical goal that they're trying to achieve. Just think about, and it's easy to see that amongst those who are unhindered by any Christian ethics. Greenpeace doesn't have any problem with destroying property and breaking laws and so on. Even PETA activists have on occasion acted in ways that were not in keeping with legal and moral actions and behaviors, because they have a greater end in view. Well, I think this falls into that as well. The concern to achieve the ethical goals of the charity described in the Scripture, the care for the widow, the orphan, the feeding of the poor, the clothing of the naked, the concern for the destitute, the moral weight of that was of such paramount concern that trifling over details, why would you be concerned? Look, the readiest means to achieve that mandate of the Lord Christ is at our disposal in this amazing achievement of an industrialized and powerful central government. Why should that government not be at the ready disposal of achieving that end? Indeed, it is the most ready to achieve that end. How else could you accomplish as wide a scope as that socialist perspective apart from the power and strength and breadth and reach of a centralized, industrialized state? And so, questions about whether that's really what the Scripture is talking about really seem like trifling over details that just hinder our achieving this higher end. And of course, secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, the Christian socialists were not conservative Christian biblical theologians or anything of the sort. This was arising from the social gospel. This was the era that gives postmillennialism a very bad name, because it was the embrace of a transformationalist agenda without any genuine gospel. This was the supposed social ethics of Scripture to be realized as a heaven on earth, apart from Scripture's actual central theme of sin and salvation through a Savior. And so there was all of the fervor and belief of a transformation of the world, but without any of the genuine gospel. And so for decades after that, that was what was thought of when you talked about postmillennialism, because that's what the postmillennialism of certain Reformed folks in the colonial era, that's what it had become. And it transformed through theological liberalism and that social activism into this form that is not biblical at all. Having those things in mind helps us understand a little bit more how such a surprising civil liturgy could be foisted upon the students of the public schools, why that would seem feasible, and indeed it was. So, these Christian socialists needed to accomplish their ends through a nationalization. And that was part of the motivation for the Bellamy cousins in coming up with this scheme. They didn't just cook this up because they thought it would seem cool to get thousands and thousands and thousands of public school students across the nation all reciting the same thing with a salute to the flag. They didn't just think that would be cool. They had something in view. In order to accomplish through state power those socialist ends, in this country, that would require the voluntary participation of the public. Even given the massive accomplishments of the war between the states in centralizing power, strengthening the federal government, people still tended to think at a lower level, which was something intended by our founding fathers, but was in the way of accomplishing what you could with the central power of the state. There wasn't a means constitutionally simply to grab that power and make this accomplishment happen. There needed to be the willing participation of the public. And, you know, that was okay with the Bellamy cousins. Their form of Christian socialism eschewed coercion in its implementation. Obviously, any state-enforced agenda from the top down like that is going to involve coercion. But what they envisioned was not a Marxist conflict among the classes and an overthrow from the lower classes, an overthrow of the upper classes and a grabbing of the means of production and so on. They shunned that. They believed that the public could catch this vision, because the public was still largely very socially Christian. And so when you spoke in terms of this Christian moral agenda, you could get away with a lot, as long as that sounded like what Jesus would want. You know, you could bring people along. So they believed that moral persuasion would work. But there needed to be an engine to help unify so that people would get on board. And they recognized that needed to be something focused upon the state, focused upon a nationalizing influence. And they had been very successful in marketing their sale of flags to the public schools. We mentioned that last week. This was an excellent means. The flag represented, especially given the accomplishments of the war between the states, the flag represented a rallying point for the nation, for a national perspective. If they could walk people through a liturgy of allegiance and put in their mouths a vow to follow the nationalized, centralized government, this would help motivate people, help people get on board, so that when the nation, in the form of its central government, starts leading in the direction of social ownership of the means of production, people would willingly yield it up. Our Constitution wouldn't allow that kind of power grab from the top down automatically. There needed to be the willing participation on the part of the public. And so there needed to be something to help gather them together, following the central government in the nationalization of the means of production, so that a socialism in economics could be accomplished for the end of bringing about that utopian vision of a Christian socialism. Let me give you a little bit of a description to help you see these themes. Something written by Gene Healy, a senior editor at the Cato Institute. And while that's a relatively conservative institution, you can find these things. The history I'm giving you is not a revisionist history, as a matter of fact. It's well-documented history, but just not well-known. So you'll find writers at the Huffington Post saying in serious tones, we should really understand the socialism that was at the heart of the author of the Pledge of Allegiance, because today we're just not capturing that vision. And we should take seriously the warmth of the vision of socialism, of equity, of equality, that moved Francis Bellamy when he wrote this Pledge of Allegiance, and consider how we today are so far short of those goals. You can read that in the Huffington Post. So it's not a revisionist history. This is well-documented history. We just look at it and come to different conclusions. Gene Healy wrote in an article, "What's conservative about the Pledge of Allegiance?" The answer's not much, but hear this paragraph. It was written by Francis Bellamy, a Christian socialist pushed out of his post as a Baptist minister for delivering pulpit-pounding sermons on such topics as Jesus the Socialist. Bellamy was devoted to the ideas of his more famous cousin, Edward Bellamy, author of the 1888 utopian novel Looking Backward. Looking Backward describes the future United States as a regimented workers' paradise where everyone has equal income, and men are drafted into the country's industrial army at the age of 21, serving in the jobs assigned them by the state. Bellamy's novel was extremely popular, selling more copies than any other 19th century American novel, except, anybody know which one? No? Another social activist kind of novel. That's it! Uncle Tom's Cabin. Bellamy's book inspired a movement of nationalist clubs whose members campaigned for a government takeover of the economy. A few years before he wrote the Pledge of Allegiance, Francis Bellamy became a founding member of Boston's first nationalist club. So, there's just no question here what's at the heart of the motivations for drafting this Pledge of Allegiance with its liturgy and so on. There was a desire to find the means to motivate the public to get on board with a vision of nationalization. Nationalization, just to make sure you understand, socialism is the social ownership of the means of production. There are lots of different varieties of that, but that's in a nutshell. It means so-called public ownership. That can take different forms, but the means of production are owned publicly, not privately, so that they're run in order to produce what's needed, not in order to produce profit. And there are a variety of ways that's done, but it requires, in socialism, it requires government oversight, both to remove the profit incentive, get private sector ownership out of the way, and to find some way of oversight in distributing it to public ownership, whether it be, and we have various forms of half measures of socialism that would fit into that definition. You think about the public-private partnership that is the automotive industry. Government oversight removes competition. Amongst the employees, there's 100% membership in a collectivist organization. It's only a half measure, though, because there's still private sector ownership in the upper management. But the direction is a socialist direction. It's that collectivist agenda with government oversight that removes competition so that there's a kind of collectivist ownership. And it's, you know, that's one of the forms. It also has in its agenda the ownership of those necessities, or, you know, utilities and so on. Those things need to be publicly owned, not privately owned. And so there's a move in that direction, collectivist ownership of those things. And we have some of that in localities in our country. It's not everywhere, it's not uniform, but you do have some places where there's public ownership of those things. There's certainly public oversight of them. So, nationalism, of the form we're talking about, is where the government takes over those means of production so that there can be that social ownership. That's something that in these United States required some voluntary participation on the part of the public. The federal government didn't have that authority in and of itself. It couldn't just go grab all the means of production, unless you were at war, which we weren't. So it required getting the public on board to do this voluntarily. And that's what these nationalist clubs were about. They helped coordinate political parties that had this as their agenda, very, very clearly and publicly and openly. One of the folks that, for a time, was a part of this movement was William Jennings Bryan. Now, as time went on, around this time, like I think 1894, he no longer was in the socialist parties. He was in the Democratic Party. And though he still embraced the socialist agenda, the Bellamy cousins did not like him because they considered him a demagogue. So they were sincere in wanting a peaceful, voluntarist pursuit of that nationalization and of that Christian socialism. They considered William Jennings Bryan to be a dangerous person because he was a demagogue. Indeed, the so-called most famous speech, political speech, ever delivered in these United States was delivered by Bryan. Does anybody know the title of it?
The Cross of Gold.
The theme that he presented, one of the commentators I read said that came from Edward Bellamy's novel, Looking Backward. It was learned by Bryan from that novel and its Christian socialism and nationalization. Those were things that informed his argument for inflation and the money issues that he was addressing in that speech. The agenda that Edward Bellamy put forward in Looking Backward was formative in the way that he argued for that inflationary monetary policy in his Cross of Gold speech. So, remarkable influence. John Dewey, commented on Edward Bellamy's novel, saying that it was the most formative novel, even more so than Uncle Tom's Cabin. Because where Uncle Tom's Cabin, you know, made the emotional appeal and so on, Edward Bellamy's novel gave a real detailed agenda that shaped the political consciousness of decades to come. So he's a big fan. John Dewey was a big fan of Bellamy. So you see the context out of which the Pledge of Allegiance arises. let me give you from Francis Bellamy himself, one of the histories, one of the primary histories of the Pledge of Allegiance, cites his own presentation of his thinking that went into the drafting of his version of the pledge. Here's how he picked the words of the pledge according to his own commentary. He said, Francis Bellamy said, it began, his thinking about it, began as an intensive communing with salient points of our national history, from the Declaration of Independence onwards, with the making of the Constitution, with the meaning of the Civil War, with the aspiration of the people. The true reason for allegiance to the flag is the Republic for which it stands. And what does that vast thing, the Republic, mean? It is the concise political word for the nation, the one nation, which the Civil War was fought to prove. To make that one nation idea clear, we must specify that it is indivisible, as Webster and Lincoln used to repeat in their great speeches. And its future? Just here arose the temptation of the historic slogan of the French Revolution, which meant so much to Jefferson and his friends: liberty, equality, fraternity. No, Bellamy says, that would be too fanciful, too many thousands of years off in realization. But we as a nation do stand square on the doctrine of liberty and justice for all. And so he used that phrase instead of liberty, equality, fraternity. So you can see he is wanting a warm and heartfelt nationalization in the public sentiment that would fuel nationalization economically and politically. Holding to things that we would find particularly distasteful. So, his form of it started out in 1892 as he disseminated it to all those public schools. They had the cooperation of the National Association, or the National Education Association. They were 100% on board. So John Dewey stands in a line that is warmly connected to Christian socialism and to socialism in general. He was no longer concerned about the Christian part of that. And really, Christian socialism was identical in its outcomes, aimed for, to just what we would call statist socialism. At that time, it was also called nationalist socialism. But that label has come to be owned entirely by the Nazi movement and has with it all the ideas of fascism, a central political figure, a man who leads with a nationalist perspective that has to do with the fatherland and all these other ideas that you see in Mussolini and in Hitler and so on. Nationalist socialist always has that connotation as well, the fascism. And so to describe this, they no longer call it national socialism, they call it statist socialism. The pledge went through several changes. Within just a few months, Francis Bellamy's salute with the turn to the flag with the upward palm was changed to, and I didn't realize this last week, one of the details I missed, turned to over the heart and the palm down salute, which is it's the one that, in fact, there's a real connection there. Hitler had an eye toward the socialist endeavors of the United States and how they were being moved forward, and cherry-picked those things gladly. So that everybody facing the central symbol and giving it the palm-down salute was something he readily adopted. But that transformed. Originally, it was the salute that then went to the palm up, and then within just a few months, it was over the heart to the palm down salute. It stayed that way for a very long time. That wasn't changed until 1942, when it was just left at the palm over the heart. And it was explicitly because the fascists were using this salute. And so that was embarrassing. So in 1892, the form of the pledge was, I pledge allegiance to my flag and the republic for which it stands, one nation indivisible with liberty and justice for all. In 1922,
the pledge was changed to, "I pledge allegiance to my flag and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." No, I'm sorry, that was soon, that was also very soon, and it stayed that way till 1922. The difference was, "and to the republic for which it stands." The cadence was what they had in view. It rolled off the tongue better. In 1923, a change was made, instead of saying "my flag," to saying "the flag." And the concern was, we had a constant influx of immigrants, and nationalism required a devotion to this nation and to its central government and to the symbol of that central government, the flag. And so if you could say the words "my flag," it might be confusing to those immigrants. Which flag are we talking about? No, not the one of the country where you were born. We're talking about this one. And so it was changed from "I pledge allegiance to my flag," changed to "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the Republic." So I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. In 24, they added "of America" to it. "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." And then finally, in 1954, after the labors of an individual and an interested patriotic organization, it was finally taken up as an effort of the Catholic. I thought I would remember.
Knights
of Columbus. Thank you. They took up the charge of adding "under God," and interestingly, got that pushed through with the help of a president who had just become a Presbyterian during his time in office. And so the final form was adopted in 1954 as a part of the flag code of the United States. It was put in this form that we're familiar with today: "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." Now, understanding the motivations and the context out of which this pledge arose helps us to see that it's not just the expression of warm patriotic sentiment. It was intended to put an oath into the mouths of children that they would grow up saying and begin to believe, so that they would walk according to it as voters. And we as Christians not only would disagree on the general principles of the scripture with the forms of things pursued in nationalism and so on, but we disagree particularly with the Christian socialism, with the misconstrual of the ethics involved there. And we are especially concerned as Christians to recognize that it is wrong to try to put an oath in the mouths of people in a trivial way, in a way so as to slip it past them. There's a bit of I don't know if I would say intentional bait and switch on the part of the Bellamy's. They were pretty forward about putting the oath in the mouths of people. But the way we've received it today, it's still a pledge. It's still an oath. But nobody seems to recognize that. Everybody understands it as simply the warm sentimental expression of patriotism. It isn't that. It is explicitly in the form of an oath. And we as Christians just don't take those lightly, number one, nor, to my mind, would we take this one given its intentions. Remember what I said at the outset. That doesn't mean that we shun patriotism. There's a right Fifth Commandment kind of patriotism that embraces the heritage we have received because of those who have gone before us and those who are our superiors. That connects to certain moral duties we have in the Fifth Commandment. It isn't this kind of pledge, though. And there's a real difference between that general patriotism and this kind of oath. And so, having this information, I hope, helps you to make a morally informed decision. As is frequently the case in our day, if you don't follow along, not only will you be misunderstood and misconstrued, but you will be thought to be a hateful, anti-American, leftist, or some array of insults and condemnation. It will be important to help get rid of those misunderstandings. But I would advise against taking into the mouth an oath like this, with its context and meaning being what it is. I would advise against it for Christian reasons, for Christian moral reasons. I hope this offers fruitful food for thought. And if you have further questions, let me know and we'll chat about them. We'll discuss further details. This is the last session for this Sabbath school period. We'll have a break in the coming months. And we'll take up our memorization plans in a month or so. And then take up Sabbath school again in September, God willing. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you give us clear guidance, that you give us light. We pray that we may walk in the light of your counsels and make wise choices in that light. Help us to be faithful to our first calling and to our first allegiance, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.